this computer. Okay, good. Name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fill us all things, treasury of good gifts and giver of life, come and dwell in us, cleanse us of all impurity, and save our souls of good work. Name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. So last time, I believe, we talked about the sacrament of Holy Communion. So we've talked about baptism and confession and communion. And we went over quickly the other mysteries, as they're called in the Orthodox Church. So I thought tonight we could we'll talk a little bit about the councils of the Church. If I may have stated this at the very beginning, one of my first classes, but that the Orthodox Church in many ways considers itself the Church of the Ecumenical Councils. You'll hear that kind of said, although it's more than that. And yet that's very much a dependence upon the councils. I'll read this short thing that was written by Callistos, a metropolitan now reposed, Callistos Ware, in his book, The Orthodox Church, back when he was just Timothy Ware, before he was even a priest, but he was just a scholarly man. He said, "Orthodoxy has always attached great importance to the place of the councils in the life of the church. It believes that the council is the chief organ whereby God has chosen to guide his people, and regards the Catholic Church as essentially a conciliar church," Catholic meaning universal church, as a conciliar church. "In the church, there is neither dictatorship nor individualism, but harmony and unanimity. Its members remain free, but not isolated, for they are united in love, in faith, and in sacramental communion. In a council, this idea of harmony is, and free unanimity can be seen, worked out in practice." Excuse me. "In a true council, no single member arbitrarily imposes his will upon the rest, but each consults with the others, and in this way, they all freely achieve a quote-unquote common mind. A council is a living embodiment of the essential nature of the church." So that's Timothy Ware from his Orthodox Church. In the we when we speak about councils, we most often think in terms of the seven ecumenical councils, but there were in fact councils before the first council in Nicaea, which was in the fourth century. And we understand this from reading scripture, from the reading of scripture. So between 30 and 33, well, let's see, the first, well, 30, 33 AD was the ministry of Christ. Around 33 or 34 AD was the first convention. The apostles meet to discuss who should take the place of Judas. Matthias was selected. This is in Acts chapter 1. So that was considered a first meeting of the holy apostles. The second convention, the apostles met to discuss believers who would sell their possessions and give the money to the apostles for their ministries, Acts 4, 31 through 37. And I think probably in there is the story of Ananias and what's her name? Ananias and Sapphira, right? Something like that. Anyway, but where they held back and ended up losing their life for it. The third convention, the apostles meet to discuss which deacons should be selected to serve at the table. Remember Acts 6:2, where they realized that too much of their time was being taken up, actually, literally serving at table, kind of making sure that everyone was taken care of in a physical way, where they needed to unite more completely in prayer. And so they chose seven deacons, right? And then went on from there. The fourth convention, the apostles meet after Peter had baptized the heathen Cornelius and his family, Acts 11, 2 through 3. There was, of course, controversy and question about could someone other than a Jew be baptized? Could they be received into the church? And Cornelius was a Roman, and his family were basically heathens in the eyes of the church, but they kind of worked that out. If you remember Peter had that vision where the Lord said to him through the Holy Spirit, nothing is unclean before God, when he saw the different kind of animals. The fifth convention, this is considered to be the first general council of the church. Acts 15 explains that the apostles met to discuss the matter as to what extent Gentile converts should be subject to the law of Moses, particularly circumcision. The apostles and the elders of the church met and decided after much prayer and debate that there are necessary, that these are the necessary things for Gentiles, that they abstain from what was sacrificed to idols, food sacrificed to idols, and from the blood of what is strangled. So they cannot eat any kind of meat where the animal was strangled, but where they were slain with a sword, and from unchastity. That is, they couldn't participate in sort of, you know, crazy parties, so to speak. And especially St. Paul had kind of almost promoted the fact that, you know, Gentiles should be circumcised, but this was overturned. And they said, no, there is no real good reason for the Gentiles to be circumcised. That was done, the circumcision of the Hebrews was done as a sign of obedience to the law. And with the coming of Christ, of course, there was not only the old law, but there was the new law of grace and of redemption, the law of love. And so it was seen that there was no need for that in Gentiles. Around 50 or 56 or 58 AD, the sixth convention met when all the elders were present, Acts 21 through 18. And from this flowed what are referred to as the 85 canons of the apostles. Now there's some, the first canons of the church focus upon the maintenance of the worshiping community. Specifically, they provide detail as to the way clergy and laity are to conduct themselves, what books of the faith they ought to read. The canons of the apostles are confirmed by canon 1 of the 6th Ecumenical Council and canon 1 of the 7th Ecumenical Council. So it was even early on, this was considered. There are those who argue that a lot of these canons weren't really written down until more like the 3rd century, but certainly much of what was brought up exhibited things that came up in the earliest days of the church in antiquity. And so whether or not they were in fact written down, they were certainly part of holy tradition. They're certainly part of holy tradition. So just a few examples of the canons or that came out of that, the canons of the, out of these 85, we have canon 1, a bishop must be ordained by 2 or 3 other bishops. So not just one bishop, but at least 2 or even 3 other bishops to lay hand. They have to lay hands on the new bishop. Canon 9, all, and much to the chagrin of modern people who kind of go, okay, I make myself, I'm the bishop, you know, just kind of ordain themselves, which doesn't make any sense, of course. Canon 9, all those faithful who enter and listen to the scriptures, but do not stay for prayer and Holy Communion must be excommunicated on the ground that they are causing the church a breach of order. So even in the earliest times, they had people who would come for part and leave, you know, and they're saying that it was a very strong canon, that they should be excommunicated. Canon 2039, let presbyters and deacons do nothing without the consent of the bishop, for he is the one entrusted with the Lord's people. It is from him that an accounting will be demanded with respect to their souls. So, when it comes to the good order of the church, when it comes to the preaching, the teaching, and the general good order of the church, I, as a priest, am subject to the bishop, to the bishop under whose diocese I am assigned. So I can take nothing really upon myself. Now, obviously, there are many things that we know that the bishop agrees with, and so we don't call him daily to find out, you know, how to comb our hair, but if he says make sure you wear black shoes and they're shined, we have to wear black shoes and they're shined. We can't decide, well, but I like sneakers. It's too bad. Too bad. We're subject to the right ordering from the bishop. Now, there are much more subtle things in that and much more theologically based things than that, but it can even get down to that. It was just recently, he must have, our Bishop Metropolitan Nicholas must have run into some unruly clergy somewhere, because he wrote a letter to everybody saying, you know what? You know, you have to shape up. And here's what I expect when I come, when I see you, that you be, you know, tidy, that you be, I won't go into all the details, but he, you know, he says that, and we can't say, well, that's his opinion. That's not his opinion. That's the rule for this diocese. Is it the rule for the entire church? No. Is it the rule for the Diocese of the Midwest? No. They have their own bishop, and he lets his clergy know what his expectations are. Looks like 49. I'm trying to read, you know, Roman numerals here. If any bishop or presbyter baptizes anyone not into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in accordance with the Lord's ordinance, but into three beginningless beings, or into three sons, or into three comforters, let him be deposed. So he's saying, no, so for example, there are certain Protestant sects that say, you're baptized in the name of Jesus. Well, that's very nice. And it's very good, except that at the end of Matthew, the book in chapter 28, he says, go forth and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we really can't decide to do it differently than that. And we don't want to do it differently than that. We're baptized in accordance with the triune deity, the whole of the fullness of the Godhead. And canon, so they must have had problems where people were, you know, if you remember some of the apostles, maybe it was Paul, or anyway, there were apostles who ran into people who had been baptized according to the baptism of John. And they said, great, now let's finish that off. And they laid hands on them and called down the Holy Spirit to complete this baptism. They didn't put them back in water, but they said, no, we have to complete this baptism. They may have put them back in water, I don't really know, but they wanted to complete the baptism so that they were received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And then Canon 50, if any bishop or presbyter does not perform three immersions, literally three baptisms, in making one baptism, literally one initiation, but only a single immersion, literally a single baptism, that given into the death of the Lord, let him be deposed from office. For the Lord did not say, baptize me into my death, but go ye and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the Orthodox Church in reality believes in triple immersion, baptism by triple immersion. We are not supposed to change that in any way. There have been times where a person in a wheelchair, you know, maybe water is poured over them three times or something, and they may not pick up a whole chair and put it in the water, but it's always done in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, so that it's always done according to triple immersion as much as it's, you know, physically possible. So they had already run into things, even in these earliest times, they had run into things that they had to have right order. They knew that they needed to have right order in the church. As we all know, all of the apostles were Jews. And so the Jewish temple was very ordered. The Jewish synagogue was very ordered. So this wasn't just coming out of just a new idea that they had. They said, no, I mean, this is how you do church in a certain way. You know, this is how you have to have, you know, you can't just have it random and have anybody doing whatever they want, whenever they want, just saying, yeah, well, you know, I walk with God, and so I can, I'm free. I'm free. When, yes, you are free. Your soul is free if you walk with God, and so follow these rules freely. So after these, it was like I said, it was some scholars, so to speak, speculate that it might have been up until the 3rd century before all of this was written down. But obviously, this was transmitted bishop to bishop, bishop to presbyters, presbyters to deacons throughout the community of the church, and these were understood to be rules of order within the church, and that they weren't to be diverted from. Once we got to the 4th century, the early part of the 4th century, when Christianity came out of the catacombs, so to speak, came out of the great persecutions, and was made a legal had legal status according to the Emperor Constantine, allowed it to be a legal church. Legal, gathering. It was realized that there were some clergy who were preaching heresy, who were preaching things that were not in accordance with the understanding that was handed by the apostles to his to the people, was handed by Jesus Christ to his apostles, and from the apostles to the earliest Christians. Arius, for example, was a main player in the First Ecumenical Council. He basically his let me see if I can get a good example of it. Arius, a priest, came in open conflict with his bishop, Alexander of Alexandria, concerning the divinity of Christ. Arius reasoned and taught that if Jesus was born, then there was a time when he did not exist. If he became God, then there was a time when he was not. Therefore, Arius reasoned that Jesus must be understood as inferior to the Father. Well, this, of course, was considered heresy, and the understanding was that Jesus Christ is the God-man. He took on the flesh of a human being, but that he always existed from the very beginning. And we have him. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself saying, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. So he himself stated that he had always been. That he wasn't a new creation or new on the scene. So there were various heresies that were gone after by the councils. Usually these councils were convened by emperors. They didn't want discord in their empire. They wanted to find ways to have peace because, people would, come to blows about some of these theological problems, and towns would cut themselves off from other towns, and it was just a messy situation. So the emperors were always trying to, it was in their best interest to find a way to have peace in the among those who called themselves Christians, at least. And so, they generally would call the councils, but that not without the participation of the bishops of the church. In fact, any ecumenical council, the very fact that it's called an ecumenical council means that every bishop of the church, no matter where they were located, was invited to come and to participate in the proceedings. Now, did every bishop come? No, it's not easy to travel in those days. You couldn't just if you were in Gaul, for instance, in France, you couldn't just kind of jump on a plane and fly over to the Holy Land, or fly over to Asia Minor, to Nicaea, and participate in a council for a while. There were very many impediments, of course, to such a thing. So all the bishops weren't there, but there were, I think, 300 and 300 and over 326 people. Bishops came to the First Ecumenical Council. I believe that's the number. So just briefly, thumbnail of each of the councils. The First Ecumenical Council in Nicaea, Asia Minor, 325 AD, formulated the first part of the creed. That is the section that I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made. And by whom things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from the heavens, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit, and the Virgin Mary was made man, and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered and was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. So that's the first part of the creed. That was put together at the first ecumenical council. The second ecumenical council, and there were also, if you had read through the canons of that council, also many canons of order. Again, order, orderliness. Some of them, you know, don't really have much to do with today. They'll say, well, this bishop here, you know, got in the way of this bishop there, so, you know, they shouldn't be doing that. You know, there are things that were pretty local, a pretty timeliness consider them, but they in a sense showed us the way to conduct ourselves in the church. And the Ecumenical Council formulated the second part of the creed. And the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of light, who proceeded from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets, in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, I confess one baptism for the remission of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. So that finished the second part of the creed. So it gave understanding to the Holy Spirit, who again was heretically being spoken of as not a person of the Trinity, but was just a power. I'm going, no, the Holy Trinity is three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By persons, we don't necessarily mean the way we understand persons, like, you know, guys. They weren't three guys. They're three persons of the one God, and they have their particular attributes, and they have oneness in the whole of the Godhead. So it's a mystery. The third ecumenical council defined Christ as the incarnate Word of God and Mary as Theotokos. So if Christ it was not a man, if he actually was the God-man, then his mother was the Theotokos. There were those who were saying, no, he didn't take on the Christ until later. He was born a man and then became Christed. And so the Theotokos was more like a Christ bearer, or but not the mother of the God-man, you see. So there was a lot of problem with that. And that continued into the Fourth Ecumenical Council, which again defined Christ as perfect God and perfect man in one person. That there was, you know, that there weren't two persons, it was one person. Perfect God united perfectly in one person. And that this is who we understand as Jesus Christ, our Lord. One will, one nature. Two natures in one person. One person, one will. Sorry. The Fifth Ecumenical Council of Constantinople reconfirmed the doctrines of the Trinity in Christ. The Sixth Ecumenical Council affirmed the true humanity of Jesus, insisting upon the reality of his human will and action. And then there was a council in between called the Quinisext Council, which kind of, they said, completed the Fifth and Sixth Ecumenical Councils. And they came up with lots of rules on that. Lots of canons came from the Quinisext Council. And then the Seventh Ecumenical Council affirmed the propriety of icons as genuine expressions of the Christian faith. Essentially, if we went through all of these councils, which we really don't have anywhere near the kind of time to do, there are many wonderful things to read about them. And there are tracts and books and things that would kind of show you and talk to you about the Arian heresy, the early defenders of the church, the problem with the Egyptians, the Second Council, and the Macedonian controversy. All of these things. The bottom line is that there were the bishops of the church at the insistence of the emperors, but really wanting to on their own as well, were very interested in having one message of Christianity, that Jesus Christ came, he redeemed us, and he left us with this, with his Holy Church. He created this Holy Church through the apostles, and that we have that we should be in a unity, in a holy communion, one with each other, and that we don't really have the we don't have the authority to change that. In one of the councils, for instance, and I think in the Fourth Ecumenical Council, the Third Ecumenical Council, they reiterated the fact that they had formulated the Niceo-Constantinopolitan Creed in the first two ecumenical councils, and that it was not changeable. And, to us, it seems, okay, well, okay, great, that's good. But this came up because the ninth century, the Western Church, an attempt to battle a different heresy in Spain, changed the wording of the creed, and this became a big issue. It's kind of like, no, it says we can't change the wording of the creed. That's a very obvious one. But there are canons that say bishops are not to be married, and so we can't have married bishops. There are canons that say one bishop can't kind of go over into the diocese of another bishop and start giving orders, but they have to stay within their own diocese. We have there are a number of canons, and these things are, they seem to be ancient and almost untimely, but here we are in the 21st century, and we're being faced with these exact things. I mean, faced with these exact things. So we have, for example, and I think I've talked about this a little before, but the Ecumenical Patriarchate right now has decided that they would jump into the Ukraine and set up this a church that's under them, as if there hasn't always been, hasn't since the beginning of the 10th century, since 988, that there has been the church in the Ukraine, in Kiev. There has been the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. It's always been there. And that there is no need for some new Orthodox Church of the Ukraine. It's wrongheaded. And he has decided, even though the councils will tell you that every bishop is an icon of Christ. Every bishop has like one vote in the assembly. For some reason, Constantinople has decided that they are above everyone, and that he is more like a pope. Well, this was a big controversy even back into the ninth century. We don't have a pope. We don't. The Church of Rome was given a position of respect because it was, the seat of Saint Peter and of Paul were both martyred there, and it was the chief city of the empire, but it wasn't for religious purposes. It wasn't because they were supposed to lord it over everybody. It only meant that, as I've told you before, somebody had to sit at the head of the meeting and pound the gavel and say, okay, this meeting begins. But he only has one vote, just like anybody else. So there are these incursions that are happening even now. We would love to think that the Orthodox Church in the world today is perfect in every way. There are controversies, and there are those who promote progressive ideas. It's very difficult to be Orthodox in the world today, because the world is saying, oh no, you're old fashioned. You're ignorant. You are, you don't like women. You don't like, I don't know, whatever. You don't like a lot of things. And I could go on, I could go on and on, but I don't want to get too specific, but it's very difficult to be a traditional Christian in the world today. And yet, if we are to be traditional Christians, we have to hold fast to the canons of the councils and the pronouncements of Holy Scripture, so that we're not making things up as we go along. There's no such thing as as a conservative Orthodox and liberal Orthodox. No, there's Orthodox and there's non-Orthodox is really what the case may be. We in the church outside of Russia came to be because, particularly because at the time after the Russian Revolution in 1918, there was gradually over the next 2 years, the Bolsheviks took over everything in the church. They started closing churches. They persecuted clergy. They pushed aside. They threw Patriarch Tikhon into jail until he finally died. They promoted their own patriarch to come up, et cetera, et cetera. And so the church outside of Russia, the Russian church, the emigres who had fled from the persecution for many reasons, were given an edict, so to speak, from Patriarch Tikhon that they should set up their own administration so that they didn't have to follow after this until such time as the communist evil fell, you know, was taken down, which basically was 1989, 1990, where communism finally fell, the church again could be free. And even at that, it was a good number of years before they could shake off all of the accretions of the years before that. So it took us until 2007 really to reunite with the Church of Russia. But in reuniting with the Church of Russia, we are simply following the canonical order of the church. It's not administrative body, we need to be in that apostolic succession. We need to be, all of our bishops have always had apostolic succession, but we need to be into that the fullness of the proper order of the church. And so that was reestablished in 2007. And so, you know, what do we do now? I mean, I have had to, you know, over the 21 years I've been at St. Xenia's, I've had to kind of at times take a stand on things that somebody wanted to see come into the church, or some activity, or some acceptance of one thing or another that were part of these progressive ideas. And I've had to say, we're not going to go there. We are staying with what I know, what I have learned, what has been handed to me as the truth of the Orthodox Church, the true canonical order of the church. And so, you know, I mean, I've probably taken a few blows, but I think at this point we for the moment we seem to be in pretty good shape. but one never knows when the next arrow is going to fly. So, you know, we always have to be praying. We have to not follow these canons because they are some kind of judicial rules or judicial rulings, but because we know that they have been handed down to us. This is part of holy tradition. It's part of holy tradition. We are a church of scripture and tradition, and we live according to both. And when something smells funny, it usually is funny. You know, if it strikes us the wrong way, we usually go, huh, where is that coming from? And why is that trying to make its way into the church right now? And how are we going to address that? We try to address it by being upfront about our beliefs, our stands. We try not to be political. We're not political. We're not a political church. We don't take political stands, although, you know, people would look at us and many people would look at us and say, oh, you're really hyper-conservatives politically. And I'd say, well, I don't think that's really true. We've got everything in our church from soup to nuts in terms of politics. But we do take stands on things that are canonically and scripturally important. For example, something like abortion. In modern times, this is a big political football. It's, you know, that's tossed around, and there's all sorts of ideas and all sorts of things that have gone on over the past 50 years or so with this. But we know that murder is a sin, that life begins at conception. When the Theotokos went to visit her cousin, the mother of John the Baptist, the babe John the Baptist leaped in her womb because he encountered Christ, who was within the womb of the Theotokos. She was just newly pregnant. So to us, life begins at conception. I mean, scientifically, it's true. Even scientifically, it's true. It's just a fact. Just a fact. People can try to intellectually push that fact away or obscure that fact, but it's still a fact. And that to take that, and right in the very Didache and the Apostolic Constitutions, they immediately said taking a life of an unborn child in the womb is anathema. You know, it's it's murder. It's nothing short of murder. And so we don't support murder. We don't need to be part of the pro-abortion or anti-abortion rally. We simply, it's a stated fact that we don't support that. But there are a number of things like that, that we make every effort to be strong and to be, not to be judgmental of everyone, but not to accept these so-called progressive ideas. We're not, the church is and was perfect from the moment Jesus Christ became man. Doesn't need to progress anywhere. There's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to go. It is and was perfect as soon as the second person of the Trinity incarnated in the body, in the Theotokos, and he was born. He was perfect. That's the church. The church is perfect, always has been perfect, does not need to progress. Now, there are times when things are revealed to us. And some people, holy people, and even lots of people claim to have had things revealed to them over time, you know. And we understand that holy tradition is ultimately the activity of the Holy Spirit and the people of God, you know. But that doesn't mean that things change. Any so-called revelation has to be totally in sync with everything that has come before. So if you read through the ecumenical councils, which I encourage you, if you have the chance, or read about them, each one almost begins, almost the first canon is that we accept all everything that's come before. We accept all the canons that have come before. You see, it wasn't good. Oh, well, you know, back in number one, they kind of miscued there. No, they accept it. They accept the canons. They accept the, so, you know, but you know, even as individuals, things are revealed to us in deeper ways sometimes. I was thinking today about this, and I had this one good friend who was a priest, but he had been a chemist in the world before he became a priest. And he said what really made the deal for him was he was working in this company, and they were creating polymers, and they had this great big vat of stuff, you know, that they were going to create this polymer. And he said they took this itsy bitsy amount of a catalyst and put it in, added it to this poem, and the whole vat, and everything changed. Everything changed, he said. And that to him was like, oh, that's what happened when God became man. God came into man, and all mankind was changed forever. And so whether anybody likes that or not, whether they agree with that or not, it's fact. It's a fact. And we all need to be doing our best to come up to that fact. And we do that by doing our best to follow after the commandments and the way which our Lord Jesus Christ showed us in scripture and tradition, to live out this life that he showed to us, and that he sort of changed us into, because we were once again free, but not only just free to be like Adam and Eve, but even more than Adam and Eve. because this was this was God himself who incarnate. So anyway, so this was a sort of like a revelation to this man, and he eventually became a priest. He said, I mean, it just opened up his whole everything to him. But you know, it was just a simple scientific fact, but he was very much a scientist, but he became a really deeply believing Christian. So all of these things are there for our help and for our salvation, to help raise us up, help raise us up. So it's good to have to do a study, to understand things about these ecumenical councils. Does everybody need to know everything about the seven ecumenical councils? No, you don't need to know. It's interesting and it's enlightening, but you don't really need to know. But what, because in many ways we follow in faith. We believe that this has been handed down. We believe that our bishops are righteous and good. They have been set aside by God, and that they are overseeing their priests and their deacons, their clergy, to disseminate this truth of Jesus Christ throughout the church. And many people follow in faith. Do we need to understand everything? I've been talking to this one man who's been called. I met with this one man a couple of times. He wants to meet again. He's been some sect of Protestantism, but he's coming around to the Orthodox Church. But he said, I just have a problem with infant baptism and for, you know, any kind of remarriage after divorce. And I tell him, well, you know, we there's always been infant baptism in the church since the very beginning. As far as we can tell, there's nothing that ever said that there shouldn't be infant baptism. So, you know, there always has been. I mean, Peter went, and for Cornelius, he baptized him and his household. Did that mean they threw the children out back while they were baptizing everybody? Probably not. He baptized everybody. So there's always been the baptism of youth, of infants, of anybody. And something like second marriages, of course, that's what I tell them. The Orthodox Church does not like divorce. We are against divorce, and yet we realize that in certain circumstances, there is a pastoral economia, it's more like an episcopal economia, that will allow for a second marriage and even a third marriage if, in fact, these kinds of situations exist. For instance, one spouse is committed for insanity into an institution. There's no way to resolve that. Someone goes to prison for the rest of their life. A woman or a man is left, you know, a spouse disappears and they don't know where they go. There are a few. We have a list of things that are acceptable for church divorce. Without a church divorce, you cannot receive, if you've been divorced civilly, you cannot receive Holy Communion. You have to have a church divorce. You have to have a church marriage. You have to have a church marriage. You have to be married in the church. If you haven't been married in the church, then we have well, first of all, people who are baptized together, if they were married before, for instance, Andresens, if you were baptized in the church, your marriage is sanctified by that baptism. So we don't. But then again, we have some people who say, well, I'd really like to have the Orthodox marriage service. I go, great. Good. I think it's good. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. But then I had another couple just recently who had been married for, I don't know, 7 or 8 years. They had two children, but they decided that they realized they had had a civil marriage. They were Russians from Russia that had moved to the U.S. and they had only had a civil marriage. They decided they really wanted to get it right, to have a church marriage. So we have a special service for that. It's a crowning, a blessing of a marriage, to where it can be made right. So we do have things like that, but in many ways, these things come down to, is there an ultimate explanation for everything that is intellectually satisfying to every human being? I don't know if that really can happen. But there, most things in the Orthodox Church are very, They're very well laid out. They're very reasonable, and they are very filled with scripture and tradition. And so, you know, you have to, at a certain point, you have to decide, am I being called to the Orthodox Church? Is Jesus Christ calling me to the Orthodox Church? Does he want me to be an Orthodox Christian? And whatever it is you have to answer to get there, those are the questions you should ask, that you should ask. You know, for all of you, the only one I think Yulia is already Orthodox, but the rest of you, you know, what is it? What seals the deal for you? What is it that you need to know? What is it? What Rubicon do you need to cross? You know, what is it that says, okay, I'm there. I am there. That's what you have to be looking for, to see what might be holding you back. As I said, as I've told you many times over, there is no perfect church body in this world. Jesus Christ is perfect, and he is in all of these church bodies, and he is in us. And yet, different people have problems. Different communities have problems. Different parts of the country have problems. Different nations have problems. You know, some people are, you know, right now are saying we have to hate the Russians because of the Russian-Ukraine. We should hate the Russians, and so we should hate the Russian church. We should hate the patriot. Well, you know, and it's kind of like, well, that's not what we're here for. Not what we're here for. What we're here for is to find salvation. And so the most important thing in coming to the Orthodox Church is saying, I am here because Christ has called me here for my salvation. And what the person next to me is, if they have a problem, if they're saying or doing something that I don't understand or that I don't agree with, well, I mean, sometimes we can speak with them, sometimes we can't. We might not know them well enough. But that's not why I'm not here to correct them. I'm here to correct me. I'm here to correct me, to get my life on the right track. I'm here to make sure that I am looking deeply in the mirror and saying, okay, you know, how did today go? You know, what commandments did you break today? How did you fail? And what can you do better? What can you try harder at? How can I humble myself before the Lord and stop insisting on my own will in those little things that I like? You know, we have to be willing to find that place. And so, my attempt with these classes is to kind of put in front of you, you know, things that I think are important to know. But ultimately, I don't know. I mean, is it the same for everybody? What is the most important thing in coming to the Orthodox Church and even asking for baptism, asking for entry into the Orthodox Church? It's kind of like it has to be a strong belief that Jesus Christ himself is drawing you to himself. Is Jesus Christ drawing you to himself, and that the other things, you know, if there are things around that, they may not be answered right away. They may be answered, you know, they may be answered right away. It may be 10 years before you really have an understanding of the Fourth Ecumenical Council, or, you know, why the big deal about Monophysites, you know, I mean, because they don't really play that big of a role in my particular life today. I don't have a lot of Monophysites coming to St. Xenia saying, I insist that you, you know, teach correctly about, you know, that Jesus Christ had, you know, one will, well, or, you know, one nature, one will. And we go, well, it's just not the case. He's the God-man. So, but I don't really face that. What I face are people who are coming, they come to the Orthodox Church for a few different reasons. My encouragement to you all is come because of what you have found and are finding, not what you're leaving behind, not because Oh, some Catholics, oh, I don't like this current pope. Well, the current pope is a product of 1,000 years of schism, for all intents and purposes. He's a product of 1,000 years of schism. And so, we may or may not like what he says or does. It's neither here nor there. But without him, that would if you take him out of the picture, that doesn't make the Roman Catholic Church right. Or, that it's whole. It wouldn't make it whole. It hasn't been whole since the Great Schism in 1054. So, and the same with Protestants. We can't be coming because, this preacher just said the wrong thing. Well, yeah, okay. I probably say the wrong thing more often as often as anybody. But you have to be coming to the Orthodox Church because of what you have found and what you're finding, and that there's this almost perceptible hand of God reaching, saying, "No, come to me, come to me, and be humble. Don't be proud. Don't think you have to understand everything. Don't think that, and certainly don't think that everything else has to be perfect when you're so imperfect yourself. We are here to work on, we are to work towards perfection, but it's in humility working to have the perfection in us, which is in Christ Jesus, that mind which is in Christ Jesus, to be in us, so that we can live out the truth of the faith. So, anyway, it's almost 8 o'clock. Any questions? Yes.
I appreciate what you said at the end there, because that's definitely our journey, is more about discovering what we're missing, not being totally dissatisfied with what we
Yeah.
already had. Appreciate that. But one of the questions I had, kind of going back to what you were talking about earlier, is what is the process? Because you mentioned, generally speaking, we should trust that, God is leading our bishops and those kinds of things. But you also did mention some bishops that, either are going off the rails currently or have in the past. So what is the process if that's identified? Maybe both from like a laity perspective, as well as maybe like a priest or other bishop's perspective.
I think from a laity perspective, it is to support those bishops that we feel are on the right track. If for instance, if how can I? I'm trying to think of a way to say this correctly. It doesn't mean that we have to just sit back and accept heresy. There are even right now, there are the Patriarch of Serbia, I believe, and the Patriarch, even to some degree, the Patriarch of Antioch, are very much encouraging the calling of a council to where these innovations, these progressive ideas that have come up, can be challenged and can be confronted by the body of bishops. For us as priests, I put things before my bishop. If my bishop, if I felt that he was really off the rails, I would make an appeal to our synod of bishops, to the whole group of bishops, and I'd say, "I'm sorry, in humility, I have to bring up that, Bishop Joe has a girlfriend, and that's wrong. But he won't listen to me. He says it's not true, but I've seen him with it anyway. Whatever it could be, or it could be any number of million things. Or that he's teaching a heresy, saying that that in certain circumstances, abortion is perfectly fine." I would say, and if I couldn't make a breakthrough trying to speak with him directly, I would make an appeal to the Synod of Bishops. The Synod of Bishops can always make an appeal to the Patriarch. And the Patriarch can be an arbiter, but the Patriarch also has has a council of bishops that are really the senior bishops of the Russian Church, for example. And then if it's a patriarch where the problem seems to abide, which is with the ecumenical patriarch right now, then those other patriarchs have to call a council, have to find a way to gather a council. But the patriarch Constantinople is saying, no, I won't gather a council. No, no, no. And so they're going to have to do it themselves. They're going to have to say, okay, well, then we're going to gather it. You're invited. You know, but he's saying, well, it doesn't exist if I don't come. And they're going, yeah, well, you know what? They're going to have to, somewhere along the line, there has to be a breakthrough made. So there always is, because we are conciliar, there is always a way to bring it forward so that Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit can enlighten the minds of men and show the either reveal the error or reveal the truth. But it's never left up to one. I'm not on my own. I am not on my own. If I was doing something that you thought was just off the wall and you didn't feel that you could talk to me, then you just, the name and phone number, or at least the name and address of our Bishop Metropolitan Nicholas of New York is on the website. You know, you can write him a letter. Write him a letter and say, this is what I see. There's a problem here. And people have done that. And in some cases, things come up in our diocese, in this deanery. I'm the dean of the New England States. And so, you know, something will come up in a parish and he'll say to me, okay, Father Michael, you're going to have to go look into this, you know, go and talk to this person, talk to the priest, talk to the, you know, start. We do conduct investigations, so to speak. We don't just let things lie. If a problem comes up, we don't just transfer a priest to a different parish, you know, let the kind of push it down the line. No, we feel like we understand modern times. We realize we have to go into things, you know, fully as we can and bring these things to resolve. I know Brenner, he's on his iPhone here. He sent me a note. He went to a Greek church this past weekend because he was visiting a friend at Cornell. And he said they read some kind of a prepared statement from the ecumenical patriarch that he felt was really not good. I haven't read that particular statement myself or heard it directly, but you know, some things that are being propagated are really, they're tearing apart the Greek church. They're tearing apart the Greek church, and they are kind of not having a good effect on the world orthodoxy. So, Lord have mercy on us all. But it's the one holy Catholic apostolic church. Jesus Christ is still the head, and he will not be moved.
I've found a lot of encouragement as I've learned a little bit about the councils and stuff, learning about like Athanasius, for example, and realizing that really, you know, they had that expression of Athanasius against the world, because that's what it seemed like in the church.
Yep.
And just to realize it's not a numbers game. The people that are in the right following the Lord may be in the minority.
The Fourth Ecumenical Council, where they decided against it was such a controversy with the Monophysites that they wrote the two declarations of faith and they put them into the coffin of Saint Euphemia because they were at her church. They put them in the coffin, closed the coffin, and then came back the next day and she had the right one, the Orthodox statement in her right hand. They said, got it. So, like I said, it hasn't always been reconciled, you know, intellectually, because people make up, well, you hear, I mean, the intellectual arguments that are made nowadays about this should be this, and this should be that, people have kind of constructed this whole insane kind of paradigm that, I mean, I can't even recognize as like reality. It's just not reality. So, you know, we have to find, there has to be some way for things to be resolved in Jesus Christ and by the activity of the Holy Spirit. And yeah, it can be one. St. Nicholas, you know, the first ecumenical council, he went up and slapped Arius and he was thrown in prison. And then the Mother of God appeared and said, no, get him out of prison. So they said, oh, okay, I guess he had the right idea. So there have been many, many situations where it has been one standing, you know, till the end. And Mark of Ephesus with the Council of Florence, you know, where the Greeks and many of the churches wanted to reunite with Rome, but on a totally false basis. And Mark of Ephesus held the line until the truth was revealed. I would be happy to reconcile with the Roman Church personally. All of my relatives are Roman Catholics, though I doubt that very many of them actually go to church. But if we were going to reconcile the Roman Church would have to stop being the Roman Church. they'd have to change so much that it wouldn't no longer be the Roman Catholic Church anymore. It's because they're very different. It's not even said this before, it's not the church that I went to, you know. I mean, I basically stopped going there in maybe 1966, and 1965 was Vatican II, and after that, it's unrecognizable to me. They don't do anything the way they did when I was growing up. So anyway, be that as it may. All right, so it's a little after 8. Why don't we call it an evening? I don't want to keep the kids up too late. But I'm happy to answer any questions that you have. If you have, you can ask questions now, or we can you can write to me, you can call me, whatever. I'm happy to field your questions, and we'll keep continuing on and try to illuminate different areas. I mean, we really didn't do much justice to the ecumenical councils. There's an awful lot there, but it's hours and hours of study, and so we'd be difficult to do it in these little classes. Okay. All right. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. It's truly meet to bless thee, the Theotokos, ever blessed and most blameless, and Mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, beyond compare, more glorious than the seraphim, who without corruption gave us birth to God, the Word, the very Theotokos, thee we magnify. Glory to the Father, and the Son, Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto the ages of ages, amen. Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. God is with us in his grace and love for mankind, always, now and ever and unto the ages of ages, amen. Good night, everyone. There's my stop recording.